Ta-da! Brandon to the rescue. Now, I don't anticipate that a great many of you will recognize the comedian I'm going to use this morning. Flip Wilson died back in the 90s. He was an American comedian that burst onto the scene back during the days of Ed Sullivan. But he became nationally noticed in a routine he did about a conversation between the Reverend and his wife. So I thought I'd run that this morning as an introduction.
She came in the house, she had the box. Rev saw it. Rev said, "What, another dress? So this is ridiculous. Three dresses in a week, another dress?" And she tells him, "I didn't want to buy this dress. The devil made me buy this dress." She said, "I was going down the street. I was minding my own business, singing to myself. I said, 'What you say, honey?' And the devil stopped following me, telling me how good I look." Rev said, "I'm not going for that." He said, "Because every time you do something wrong, you blame it on the devil." I said, "You blamed it on the devil when you ran the car into the side of the church." She tells him, "It was the devil. You wasn't there. How do you know?" Said, "He grabbed that steering wheel out of my hand." Rev said, "Well, why didn't you step on the brake?" She tells him, "Because when he grabbed the steering wheel, I tried to kick him. I can't kick him and step on the brake at the same time." Said, "We had a big fight. That's why I was in the back seat when y'all got the call." Rev said, "Well, how'd the devil get you?" Rev said, "Well, how'd the devil get you to buy the dress?" She said, "I was going down the street and I was singing, 'What you say, honey?' every day. And I heard the devil coming up behind me with tiptoeing. And I said to myself, 'I'm not going to look back because I know it's the devil.'" And then he sneaked up and leaned over my shoulder and said, "Say, Mama, look at that dress in the window there. Said, it's on sale. Said, that's your size, too. Got a lot of flowers. You know you'd like a lot of flowers. Why don't you treat yourself to that dress?" I said, "Cut that out, devil. I ain't buying no dresses. You better leave me alone, honey." Devil said, "Well, why don't you try it on? You can try it on. Rev will never know about you trying it on. It's free. They're not going to charge you nothing to try it on. You owe yourself a try on." I said, "I'm not even trying it on, devil. I'm not even going to go in there and look at it." That's when the devil shoved me in the door. He said, "The devil shoved me in the door." I said, "Cut that out, devil." And he pushed me over to where the dress was. And he threatened me. And made me try it on. Then he pulled a gun. And made me sign your name to a check. Rev said, "How come the devil's always making you do something for yourself? When's the devil gonna do me a favor?" She said, "I asked him about that. He said he did already. Devil said if it wasn't for him, you wouldn't even have a job."
Now, before we go any farther, I want you to know that I know it ain't the devil that makes you do it. So don't try that with me. For several years following this routine, everybody was saying, "The devil made me do it." But unless you are in a particularly dark and despot place, it ain't the devil making you do it. He's just trying to persuade you to do it. So I'm going to talk about how he persuades us, the tactics that he uses. Now, one of the things I've learned from one of my mentors, Mahesh Chandra, he has said, in America, now he's traveled extensively around the world and dealt with voodoo and witchcraft, and he's just got a wonderful array of the authority of Jesus over the power of the enemy stories. But in one of our conversations, he said, in America, demons have learned to wear three-piece suits. So when you say that about your boss, you might not be far off. I don't know. But I think in a lesson before, I mentioned to you, I called attention to something out of Romans chapter 5, which indicated that Adam, the first Adam, was a type of the archetype which would come to fulfill the type, Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is there is something in biblical interpretation referred to as typology. And it basically says that God was always trying to reveal something. Keep in mind that before the resurrection of Jesus Christ and since the fall of Adam, God has been only able to relate to us through our souls because our spiritual sight was cut off in the fall. God, knowing that, superimposed into creation things that would testify to the reality of his existence. But now that we have the opportunity in the resurrection of Christ to be born again, our spirits can be reconciled to the Father, and we can have access to the mind of Christ. We can have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We begin to see things in ways we could not see them before. Anybody know that to be true? Me and Wanda, that's good. Y'all ought to start following us around. So when we talk about the devil, there's always a lot of consternation about his origins. But I want to take a look at a passage in Ezekiel which is clearly speaking to two personalities simultaneously. And as we go through this passage, you should be able to see some things that make sense to you in a way you may have not noticed them before. So in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11, the scripture states this. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now, as this unfolds, let me mention this to you. How many of you can recall that Daniel went on a 21-day fast, appealing to heaven for an answer? And after 21 days, the angel of the Lord showed up and made this statement. God heard your prayer from the first day you began, but the prince of Persia resisted my coming. And so Michael, the archangel, came, fought on my behalf so that I could get through the kings of Persia. Now, what does that say to you? That there are territorial spirits assigned to every nation. And in the darkness of men's minds, these territorial spirits will exercise influence from behind the throne. So as we read this passage of Scripture, have that mindset, as we see what the prophet says. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Do you think that the king of Tyre was in Eden? No, because after Adam was driven out, there was a flaming sword put in place, and nobody gets back there. So of whom are we speaking?
I'm talking about the devil.
Of whom are we speaking? Okay. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the others. And the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Now, lest you wonder why it hasn't happened already. There's something called the Kairos moment of God. It's the appointed time for an event to occur. In the pre-creation covenant between God the Father and God the Son, about what the Father would supply to the Son and what the Son would obligate himself to do on behalf of the Father, the pre-creation covenant is the basis upon which the Scripture can say that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So when you look at the concept of the Lamb being slain before the foundation of the world, and you realize Jesus was actually slain on Mount Calvary, how do you account for that? It is this. Once God speaks it, it as is certain in that moment as it will be in the Kairos moment. Because his covenant he will not break, neither will he alter the thing that has gone forth from his lips. The moment he says it, it is a done deal. It just awaits its appointed moment. So this is both prophetic and temporal in that the king of Tyre was brought down, but the power behind the throne will be brought down. You with me? Remember, it's my job to challenge your thinking, not to get you to agree. All right. So as you work through that passage, you find that Satan was in the Garden of Eden. And we know that because who tempted Eve? And where was she? All right? So there was something going on before we understand what was going on. Now, Ezekiel describes the beauty and the perfection of Satan in God's original creation of him. He was given an exalted place. He was one of those covering cherubs. That is, he was the last line, the last barrier before you got to the actual presence of God himself. So he stood in the place where all the accolades were coming toward the Father. And he built himself up in that. When you take a look at this idea of trade, before I get there, let's mention this. Satan's demise was self-inflicted. It says he chose to be corrupt. He chose to have pride in his heart. He was the one who distanced himself from the reality of God. What does the scripture say about pride and humility? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And pride goeth before a... Okay. So we understand the source of this thing is something that you take to yourself. Now, in this issue of trade, the word for trade means to go about from one to another. So Satan's position in heaven involved broad contact with many elements of God's creation. We know from Scripture that whatever it was that happened, a third of them agreed with him. And the hypothesis that I carry around with me is this, out of Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. God ordained that humanity would be his heirs. And in that declaration, he concluded that they would be his sons and they would rule on his behalf in this planet. And God charged all the angels to serve humanity. Now, are angels a higher creature? Yes, they are. So God is saying to the higher creature, your job is to serve this lower creature. And apparently, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the tempter, the accuser took exception with that. God has made a mistake. Therefore, God is not perfect. Therefore, God does not have to be obeyed. What he didn't know was the hidden wisdom of God. We'll come to that. So in this revolt in heaven, we see the fallen angels coming into time and space, and they are the source of the demonic influence and the kingdom of darkness that pervades human existence. So the process of lament that Ezekiel is using here is to declare judgment on both kingdoms, the one behind the throne and the one sitting in the throne. Now, Satan, the process that God is using here is that Satan would be cast to the earth and the king of Tyre would also be cast down before other kings. But Satan's ultimate destiny is where? The lake of fire. that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, that should tell you something about who wins in the end. Any winners here? Okie dokie, good. Those of you who aren't, get saved. Both Satan and Tyre's defeats would shock the nations. Now, I mentioned to you Daniel's interaction with an angel. But remember the temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4, where the devil takes him up to a high place and in a moment of time shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, all of these are mine, they were given to me, and I will give them to you if you will bow down and worship me. So there was no questioning the authority of Satan over the kingdoms of the world in that moment. How did Jesus respond? You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. Okay? So there was an established pre-resurrection understanding of the authority and power of Satan over the kingdoms of the world. Now, how does he exercise his rule? Well, there's some things the scripture has to say about this bad guy. And it starts out like this. Satan is an accuser. Zechariah 3:1. Satan is a tempter. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Satan has seated himself on a throne. Revelation 2:13. He's the ruler of a host of fallen angels. Matthew 25:41. He has a dominion of darkness. Acts 26:18. He blinds the minds of humanity. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is a thief and a destroyer. The thief comes not but to. So if your life is being threatened by whatever mechanism, who's behind it? You know, in the course of my frustrations in ministry, I've actually come upon people who would say, I'll have cancer for Jesus. Jesus doesn't have any cancer. All right, let's get something straight. If disease is in the world, it didn't come from heaven because there's not any there. Okay? But the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So whenever you're facing any one of those three threats, you can be confident it is not coming from the hand of the Lord. So don't give me any of your ignoramus excuses about why Jesus is trying to train you with something. That's not how your Father deals with you. Okay? You have an enemy of your soul, and his intention is to bring you into deceit, separate you from your Father, deny you access to the benefits of the cross. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, in that resurrection, all the promises of God are now declared to be yes and amen. They are yours. We get fuzzy about this. He hinders. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. He's a tormentor. Now, in saying that he's a tormentor, I want to make note of something. Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations which I have received as an apostle, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. It was granted by the Father to Paul. Here's what he describes it as. A messenger of Satan sent to torment me to keep me from exalting myself. Now, what does that say to you? That the devil still serves the purposes of God. There was given to me, it was allowed to become a companion of my life for the purpose of God, which was to keep me from pride because of the manifold nature of the revelations I have received. I dare say there are a few of us in the room who would qualify for that particular messenger of Satan. But I've been wrong before. He's a schemer. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, in referencing 2 Corinthians, I should go on to point out that it appears that at the moment, powers of darkness serve the purposes of God in specific situations. And here are two references. 1 Corinthians chapter 5:5, Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And in 1 Timothy 1:20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In the scripture, there is a process of adjudication when someone sins. And the process is this, that the one who has been sinned against would go to the one who has sinned against them to be reconciled. And if the reconciliation can't come because there's no repentance, then you take two witnesses with you and the facts, and you confront them again. And if they refuse that appeal, then you bring it to the congregation, that is the circle of influence surrounding that particular sinner, and you confront him in the total. And if they refuse to repent, what do? You put them out of the congregation. And who's out there? You are turning them over to the one they have chosen to serve in their prideful disobedience. And he is not a good master. How many of you have ever left the body of Christ and returned? And what brought you back? See, out there, you begin to suffer, both mentally, physically, and spiritually, because you realize that the incorruptible seed of the gospel will not allow you to retreat to your former ways. Before the resurrection, before the revelation of Christ to his disciples, Peter decided to go back to what he knew. Well, this is obviously over. I'm going back to fishing. And then the Lord showed up on the beach with a fire and some fish. And John says to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, in that context, listen to this. Jesus is saying to Simon prior to his passion, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Why would Peter be singled out? Because in Matthew chapter 16, the revelation of Christ as to who would be his successor is Peter. From that, two verses later, from that point on in Matthew, Jesus begins to describe, to tell his 12 that he's got to go up to Jerusalem, be crucified and resurrected. And he didn't mention that until Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. And aha, you're Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. And Satan says, okay, next guy in line. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, listen to this phrase, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. How many times have you turned again and come back to the dealings of the Lord? See, this idea of repentance is cyclical in our lives. How many of you know more about repentance today than the day you got saved? How many of you have come to understand what it means? Pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you might be healed. The fact that you were born again does not eliminate the requirement to keep living in a life of repentance. Because the Lord doesn't require everything from you in the moment you're born again. He starts digging in your life over time and bringing things to the surface that he wants out of you because that portion misrepresents him in you. All right. Now then, Satan is not happy because he knows the end is coming. You may recall that just prior to the casting out of the legion of demons, the demon addresses Jesus and said, I know who you are, you Holy One of God. Have you come to torment me before the time? See, they all know they committed a huge uh-oh. And the end is coming. And we have these statements along the way. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Going back to Genesis and the fall, God says this, that Satan will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. Who is the you of whom God is speaking? His heirs. Now, if you're looking for the devil, where should you find him?
Oh, what a mess.
Why? Because you are in Christ. Walk up behind Jesus in your imagination, unzip his spine, get inside and zip it back up. That's where you are. And so you administer his authority in these things. And what did he say about his authority? I have all authority in heaven and in earth. Why would it need to be in heaven as well as on earth? Because there is a second heaven where the demonic hang out. Three heavens, the high heaven, the one you live in, and who's in the middle? That's the sphere of the demonic. So if you're going to do battle in the planet, all they have to do is escape to the second heaven from you, unless you have authority there too. Because there are moments, particularly apostolic moments, when you can deal with the prince over a territory. Those are other stories, not for today. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented night and day forever. So who wins in the end? All those who have been reconciled to the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, when Jesus was here on the earth, he was here in a very specific form. He emptied himself of all his godness to take on human form and live among us as one of us. And in that existence, he did not operate on any basis that was his own, other than his relationship to the Father. Because he was very careful to point out, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father say. So he lived a yielded life, and in that yielded life, he was able to do specific things. Because he was operating under his Father's delegated authority, because he did not yet have all authority. Clear? I can start all over. Clear? Okay. He gets all authority on the other side of the resurrection. During his tenure on earth, he was dealing in delegated authority. And so what he had, he could give. And he gave it like this in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions. And listen to this phrase. And over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means harm you. Over all the what? Power. He's saying, I have given you authority over power. But power comes in the authority of Christ. That's why his power could cast out demonic power. His power could rebuke the power of death and they would stand up again. His power would break natural law. He could take a handful of food and feed 5,000 people because he was operating in the Father's economy, not this economy, which we must learn in the coming days. In Mark chapter 16, he says, these signs will follow them that believe. In my name, they. Are you a believer? Who is the they? That would be you. They will cast out devils. How many of you ever cast out a devil? All right, the rest of you need to sign up for that. And this is the reason. I write to you children because you have known him who's from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. From the beginning, and in the middle, there's supposed to be a training for warfare in your life. And I would submit to you, many of you put up with stuff you ought not put up with. because you have not been properly trained to exercise the authority of the name of Jesus, the power of his blood. One of the ways that you can get through all that pretty quickly is if you would just build a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Moving right along. Now, in his resurrection, things have changed. Remember, when Jesus' disciples were not born-again Christians, they were not baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were his followers. He was their blue-collar rabbi. And they were baptized into his name because he was their rabbi. So in the resurrection, things change immediately. Because in John chapter 20, he shows up, and there they are in the room, and he says to them, peace. Why does he say peace? Because when a dead man shows up in your living room, it's going to scare the padiddling out of you. That's why. And he says this. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that wasn't their born-again experience, okay? That was in Luke, where he comes to them and opens their mind to understand the scriptures and shows them the very gospel that Paul says is our gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the resurrection changed everything because now we have an umbilical cord from heaven, from the Father himself, into our spirit by the Holy Spirit. We have been reconciled and restored to our spirit-to-spirit fellowship with the Lord. Y'all got any idea how much depth there is in all those things and you're just flying across the top? Okay, good. Now, I love this. Paul is talking about these things that we handle sometimes too casually. He says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Remember Matthew, John chapter 17? Jesus says to the Father, the glory that I have given to them. So when I say to my wife, you look glorious, I ain't lying. I'm quoting the Lord. The hidden wisdom. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. Now, how many rulers were in that age? All the demonic, all the kings, all the rabbis, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees. You know why they're Sadducee? They don't believe in the resurrection, so they're Sadducee. None of them understood it, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That was the huge misstep. Why? Because death couldn't hold him. And now he speaks from eternity to us. He says this to Paul, but get up on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but to the things that you will see when I appear to you again. So there is the hope of present revelation and unfolding revelation. Most of you understand, you know more today than when you started this journey because God has opened your eyes to things that were closed to before. That's called the spirit of wisdom and revelation. But the things in which I will appear to you to open their eye, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan. Can you say dominion? What does it mean to be under someone's dominion? From the dominion of Satan to God. And those who make the transition receive an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. We are engaged as messengers of these two different kingdoms. And the way we get in here and open the eyes that were closed in the fall is with demonstrations of spirit and power in our kingdom, triumphing over the power in that kingdom. Got a great testimony for you in that regard in a few moments. Now, in Jesus' ascent, where he has returned to eternity, there is some good stuff there. John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. Now remember, John knew Jesus, right? John was the beloved disciple. John was the one who would recline his head on the Lord's breast. They were that close. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of God, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and which had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. How would you respond to that? Wait a minute, you're Jesus, right? Nuh-uh. That wouldn't be it. You'd probably do like John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand upon me, and then he spoke. The familiar stranger spoke, and John knew who it was. And this is what the familiar stranger said. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. What do keys represent? If you're in the cell, you want the keys. Now, the scripture says that Jesus descended into hell and that he led captivity captive. Who is the captivity he led captive? The righteous dead who could not enter the presence of God until the resurrection. So he went down and he got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, and the priests and the kings and the prophets. And they started coming out of the grave. Matthew? Anybody read that? Okay. They are ascending, but Mary's at the grave trying to find the body of Jesus, so he pauses for her. They have a conversation. He says, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. And so the others who are on their way up say, well, it's like he's busy. Why don't we go into town and see what's happening? And the righteous dead were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem. Have y'all read this before? Okay. So Jesus says to her, look, I got to go. Tour's over. Let's hit it. Boom. And he ascended on high. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on him had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Now, who holds the keys of death and hell now? Okay, so listen to this. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with the famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Authority was given to them. Who gave it to them? Who gives it to them? The one who holds the keys. Because they still serve the purposes of God. And as the judgment on the unrighteous and the demonic realm comes about, Jesus will use the very tools that were used against us, against them. Revelation chapter 20. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. The righteous are already out of the picture. Who are these people? These are the unrighteous, those who heard and would not respond. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name who was not found written in the book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We administrate the authority of the resurrected king. And here is a fascinating testimonial to the power of the scriptures in the mouth of a believer.
So not very many. Some of you, I'm going to share this story really briefly about the crucifixion story, and I shared it Friday. But how many of you heard at a place called Devil's Pulpit in Wales? All the people that were here Friday. Yeah. And there was this man called Henry Garver, and he's called the prayer walker of the world. And the Lord told him to go to this place called the Devil's Pulpit in Wales. So he went there, and it was given a name by the Satanist church, and they actually have rituals and meetings and stuff like that out there. Beautiful place. If you Google it online, it's like a real thin ravine with waterfalls. And so he went in there, did some praying, and then started to walk out, and the Holy Spirit checked him and said, I want you to go back and I want you to explore. I want you to find more. So he went back in there and he climbed up this ravine, these steps up this ravine, turned around, and there's this amphitheater in front of him, and he's standing on what's like a pulpit. And the Lord told him, I want you to read the crucifixion story over this place. I just love that. So he read the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection at a satanic place, prayed, and made declarations that this was no longer a place for Lucifer to live, that this was by God and for God, and left. A couple years later, a pastor came to him, and he said, I'd love for you to meet this couple. They're very strange, but I would really like for you to meet them. So he said, sure. So he came and met this couple, and immediately the couple, the man, started ridiculing this guy, Henry. And just, you know, who do you think you are? You prayer walk? What is that? You know, just very, very mean to him. Come to find out, he is a Satanist high priest, him and his wife. And he says, who do you think you are? Where have you gone? So they pulled out a map, and Henry started pointing to all these mountains and places that he had been to pray walk. And the high priest freaked out, just freaked out. And he said, oh, you're the one. You're the one. And he's like, no, I'm not the one. Jesus is the one. I'm dead. Jesus is the one. And he says, you know what I mean. You're the one. You're the one that's gone there. We've lost all power in those places.
One of my disappointments, generally, with religion is it aspires to keep us living below our proper position. For 55 years, he has walked the earth under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You can Google him online, see some of his stuff on YouTube. There's a couple of pictures here of that location. One is Devil's Pulpit. And you can see it overlooks a valley. Now, there's a building down in the valley. And this next slide shows you the building. It is the abbey that has long been deserted. Now, in my journeys throughout life, I have made this observation. Anywhere God has planted his name, darkness has attempted to defile that place. It wants to extinguish the name of God and the power of God from every civilization. Right now, it's happening in this country, in the legislatures of various states, and in the judicial system of this country, to eliminate God from the public square. You give that three generations and you're dealing with an apostate culture. Okay? We have to make a decision about whose we are and who we represent. Because the Word of God, alive in your life, will change the dynamics of the world around you. So, this is an important question. Who are you going to represent? Now, that's not as easy an answer as you might think. For instance, if you engage in accusation against another, if you practice lying, if you are engaged in tormenting and tempting others, or hindering their plans in God, or scheming against others, who are you representing? That's an obvious answer. That's why when we look at the behavioral requirements that should emerge out of our relationship, not be put on like a coat and taken off at night, but the thing that should emerge out of our relationship with God, we hear things about speaking encouragement, being kind one to another, deferring to one another, all for the benefit of empowering and raising up the other into who God wants them to become. My basic philosophy of ministry is that our job is to equip others for their ministry unto Christ. And if you're not clear about who you are and who you're representing, you need to do that. Because you're the one, when you identify as a representative of the Lord, you become numbered among those who have authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. You are those who can cast out devils, speak with new tongues. If you drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm you, because you're standing in an authority that transcends the things that come against you, because there is no authority in heaven and in earth that is greater than that which you have in Jesus Christ. So, your enemy has power. You have authority and power. For those of you who have not been trained, you should ask the Holy Spirit to train you. And if you get really scared, call me. Because I ain't scared. I've been trained. And we'll face this stuff, deal with it, to build you up in your confidence. If you're being tormented in the night, what are you supposed to do? You rebuke that in Jesus' name. Remember that story about Smith Wigglesworth? Y'all might not know. Smith Wigglesworth was barely literate. He was a plumber when he got saved and became known as the apostle of faith. And he caused great damage to the kingdom of darkness. One night he's in bed. He's rolling over, and there's a manifestation of the devil sitting in the chair next to him. He goes, "Oh, it's you." He rolled over and went back to sleep, because he knew there was no power in that scenario that was greater than the power within him. That's why it says, greater is he who is in you than he who is. Exactly right. Okay. I tell you what I'll do, just for you. Those of you who are willing to be trained in spiritual warfare, if you want to stand, I'll pray the Holy Spirit give you an opportunity to face it. Now let me tell you something. Don't submit to peer pressure because people are standing. All right? Holy Spirit, here stands those who are untrained and unskilled in the authority of the name of Jesus and the power of his blood. And this moment, they are reporting to you for duty. And I ask you, at whatever level of faith and responsiveness they're capable of having in you in their present measure of understanding, that beginning today, you'll begin to awaken them and give them opportunity to face it, triumph over it, and grow in confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm expecting some stories before Christmas. And when you start casting things out of your house, don't start with your spouse. All righty. I will return to this topic next week, dealing with some of the weapons of our warfare. Would that be all right? I mean, if I'm going to sick the dogs on you, I ought to give you a prod, don't you think? for them, not you. All right. Those of you who need prayer, we're going to dismiss in a moment. You feel free to come forward for prayer. Those of you who haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak with other tongues yet, get in the game, will you? Just get in the game. You need access to the Spirit of wisdom and revelation from a place of security in your relationship with Christ, because this is his tool given to you. Those of you who have not yet been reconciled to God, you've been listening to this stuff, you ought to be scared. Get in the non-scared line. Be reconciled to God. Those of you who are first-time guests, we invite you to the hospitality room on the left as you exit, not the kitchen door, but around the corner, and the one says hospitality room, and I'll meet you in a few minutes. Would you stand, please? Lord, thank you for an exciting journey. Thank you, Lord, that life is never boring with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that we were not what we were. We're not yet what we're going to be. But bless God, we are on our way to becoming something more than we can imagine. I thank you for these, Lord, and their heart towards you. I thank you for these brave soldiers who have stood up today. And I trust you, Holy Spirit, to train us and to show us with unquestionable authority your ability to reign in life through us. Because we are those you're appointing to open their eyes and to bring them out of darkness into light, from the dominion of God, from the dominion of Satan, to the dominion of God. Give us grace and favor as we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Greet somebody you don't know on the way out and hug every neck in between.